All right. Parables, part 9 of hermeneutics. So what I want to do is do a brief recap of what we have been studying, because it's part 9 now. So why are we studying hermeneutics? Why should we care about learning? We should care about learning how to do proper hermeneutics in the first place. We need to. And to give a quick answer is that hermeneutics is essentially a codification of the process we normally use at an unconscious level to understand the meaning of a communication. Okay, all that to say, we do hermeneutics all day, every day, in every conversation. When we have a conversation with somebody, we're doing hermeneutics. We just do it. Then when we come to the scriptures, we really have to think about what we're doing. So that's why we've been studying it. Because the process of hermeneutics we've been studying is done because when we read the scriptures today, there's a historical gap, a cultural gap, a linguistic gap, a philosophical gap. Those who penned the verses lived in a different time. 2,000 years ago is kind of a long time ago. They live in a different place, and they had a different culture than we do. Now, all that is a simple observational point. That's part of doing hermeneutics. And the work that we must do to properly understand the scriptures is so that we can understand the authorial intent. We've heard that word, that term a lot, because we are seeking and determining to find the author's intent, because that safeguards us as the readers from putting our intentions, our desires onto the text. So quick example of authorial intent in everyday life. Let's say I get a text from my wife. She goes, please go to the store and pick up 5 pounds of broccoli. My house, 5 pounds is like 2 days. Well, I see this text. I see that it says broccoli. I don't like those words. I don't like what those words mean to me. So I say to myself, self, go to the store and pick up 5 pounds of ice cream. Because what she wrote, what I'm doing, they're not coming together, right? I'm missing the authorial intent. I'm missing what she meant to me. She meant broccoli, not ice cream. Now, that's a very simple example of missing authorial intent that we can all grasp. Now, if we miss the authorial intent of the scripture authors, then we risk missing so much more and risking so much more than a simple shortage of broccoli in the house. All that say, that's authorial intent. Now, as we continue on, middle of your page, if you remember David Varghese, a number of weeks ago, he did a great job on overviewing the four steps of hermeneutics. And those are context, observation, interpretation, and application. So quick review time. Context. What is context? The first step is knowing and determining the proper context of your text. The passage does not exist in isolation. As individual verses rest within a paragraph, then those paragraphs are part of a chapter, and that chapter is part of a book. And for this reason, we begin our study of a biblical passage by relating it to the broader literary unit, the chapter, the book, which is a part of. Usually this demands that we read this book, maybe books around it, several times and possibly in different translations to get that context. Like I said, the easiest and quickest way to get yourself oriented to the text, even if it's a text you are well acquainted with, is to read that whole chapter multiple times. Now, as you're reading this chapter over and over and over again, you're taking notes. You're making notes of what words are being repeated, what phrases jump out at you, who's there, are questions being asked, so on and so forth. Page 2. The reason we need to read the text multiple times at the start of this process of during hermeneutics is because the scripture's doctrine of scripture, the doctrine of scripture, espousing its own revelatory and inspired character, it binds us to the grammatical historical method. To say it another way, We all know is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We know that phrase. We love that phrase. Because we are seeking the plain, straightforward, literal meaning of the text. We're not seeking some mystical meaning that only a few enlightened people have. No. The plain, straightforward, literal meaning of the text. Now, a safe phrase, a phrase I've used to help me in this process, I got from my seminary profs. And I'd start every class. He would go, "Shalom, class." The class would respond, "Shalom, Jay." So if I say, "Shalom, church," you would say, "Shalom, Bill." So I'm Bill, I'm not Jay. But he would say that. Then he would say, "Start with the Bible, not with a commentary. And context is king." So remember, we start with the Bible. We do not start in the commentary. We don't start in the tools. And the context of the verses is king. The Scripture must be primary text. It has to be when we reference when studying the Scriptures. That's the first thing we're turning to, other Scriptures. It is only after we are very familiar and acquainted with the text that we can turn to the other tools of the trade, the commentaries, the lexicons, concordances, maps, and so on and so forth. And using these tools, it can help us determine the historical context. It can help us with the cultural context, the linguistic context, and so on. I normally have all these books open on my desk. They're piled around me as I'm reading through the text, because those books can help me answer some questions I may have, then lead to new questions that arise as I'm answering other questions. So that was context, observation. Once we have established the context of a passage, we now have turned to observation. So in observation, we are continuing what we have started in understanding context. Now we start to hone in on the key words and the terms in that text. We are asking questions. We are asking, are there words being used that I don't have an understanding of? Why did the author use this word rather than another? Asking the who, the what, the when, the where, and the why questions. And also to answer questions of what genre are we reading? What literary structures are being used? Is it poetry? And what form of poetry is it, for one example? And as far as we answer each of these questions, I guarantee it and I promise more questions will arise. They just will. So that's simple observation. Now we move into interpretation. With all the work that goes into understanding context, looking through the text, we now get to actually do the work of interpretation. It's at this point we come to the fork in the road, as it were. This is where we can start doing eisegesis or exegesis. Eisegesis is the process of interpreting text in such a way as to introduce our own presuppositions, our agendas, our biases onto the text or reading into it. Remember the little story of the broccoli and ice cream? That's eisegesis. I read onto the text what I wanted, to suit what I wanted. Now, exegesis, this is the right one, by the way. Exegesis is the bringing out of the text its true meaning. The Greek word for exegesis literally means to lead out, comes out of the text. This is the only proper way of doing hermeneutics. The bottom of page 2, the golden rule of interpretation applies here. Seek to interpret a text as others would seek to interpret what you have written or said. In other words, just as we will have not wanted someone reading ideas into what we have said or written, they're not there at all. We should not seek to do this with biblical writings either. Remember, we are seeking whose intent? The author's intent. And to do so, we must understand how the person either hearing this or reading it 2,000 years ago would understand it. It's the only way we can do proper interpretation. Now we've done context, we're doing observation, interpretation. Now we get into the fun side, application. This is normally where we want to jump when we start opening scriptures or reading, like, how does this apply? What does this mean to me? Is a question you would hear a lot. It's not a good question to ask. That gets into eisegesis. So we love application, but it comes at the end of the process. So we've done all this work. We've observed the key elements. We've asked good questions. We looked at the tools. Now it's time to apply this. The application seeks to answer the question, what are the implications of that meeting, of that author's intent, for us today, in our time, in our culture? Remember, the Bible texts have a single meaning, not multiple. They're not hidden. They're not allegorical. There's one meaning. Application is many. There's one meaning. Because more heresy is preached in application than in biblical exegesis. This is where all the danger really starts coming at us from different schools of thought. Application is where heresy runs amok, and most people will just take it because they don't want to do the work. And we are calling all of us today throughout this whole process, we need to be doing the work so we can understand what's heresy, what's orthodox, what's good application, what's bad application, so on and so forth. So that middle part, that last part of page 3, I grabbed this from Pastor Jeff's teaching on preaching. He usually does a series. I grabbed this little section from that on application. So in Jeff's words, tragically, people use the Bible to find out the will of God by turning to it at random when a problem arises and seeking the answer to their difficulties in the first section that they've read. Just open it. That's what it says. Sometimes they even let the Bible fall open at will. Then they blindly put their finger on a verse, having read it, force it into a plausible meaning for their particular difficulty. Now, what does this say? They're not doing any work. They're taking the easy way out. They're being lazy. They're not doing what Paul writes in Acts 17:11 of the noble Bereans. They're not seeking out. They're not diligently studying the text. For Jeff continues, proper application means that a person makes sure that his application arises out of a solid and sound set of observations. Here, he's working hard. And a right use of principles for interpretation. It means that he avoids angling for a blessing or a message from God at the expense of the literal thought in a passage. So application, what is the text telling me to do? Then implication, how do I go about implementing, putting into practice those application points? You can see Jeff's questions he has there for us. These are great. These get at the heart. Is there something to worship or thank God for in this text? Is there a promise for me to claim or a truth for me to believe about God, Christ, myself, others, life, suffering? You can read the rest. Application comes at the very end. So that was a quick 50,000 foot flyover of what we've done so far. So top of page 4, this is where we get into tonight's teaching on parables. Parables themselves. So why do we have this time tonight together to talk about parables? Well, one-third of the teaching of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels come in the form of a parable. There's a lot Jesus said that's in parables. That's why we're studying it. Parables show that Jesus was fully acquainted with human life and its multiple ways and means. He was knowledgeable in farming, sowing seed, detecting weeds, and reaping harvest. He was at home in the vineyard, knew the times of reaping fruit from vine and fig tree, and was aware of the wages paid for a day's work. Not only was he familiar with the workday world of the farmer, the fisherman, the builder, and the merchant, but he moved with equal ease among the managers of estates, the ministers of finance at a royal court, the judge in the court of law, the Pharisees, the tax collectors. He understood Lazarus' poverty, yet he was invited to dine with the rich. His parables portray the lives of men, women, and children, the poor and the rich, the outcast and the exalted. All that quote really says, Jesus knows his creation. He knows his people. He knows us. He knows you. Now, parable, middle of the page, comes from two Greek words. One's a preposition and the other part's a verb. When we put them together, it means to cast beside. So in the telling of a parable, truth from everyday physical realm as cast alongside truth in the spiritual realm, so that the hearer, the reader, can learn the spiritual truth by analogy to the physical truth he already understands. In this way, a parable is a true-to-life narrative that is designed to illustrate spiritual truth, and it always points to a spiritual truth. Most of Jesus' parables demand some kind of explanation. They're not there willy-nilly. He didn't speak to just fill in the quiet time of the day. There's a purpose for why he uses them. Now, this great quote from R.C. Sproul says, "Since parables are concrete stories based on life situations, they seem easier to handle than abstract concepts." Think of the abstract concept of the Trinity. What's easier to understand, farming or Trinity? Normally farming here. Yet, from the viewpoint of the New Testament scholar, that's all of us here, the parables present unique difficulties and interpretation. This is why we're studying it tonight, because there are some challenges. Next quote, "That juxtaposition of common things alongside transcendental truth is what's most distinctive about a parable. It's not the plot, it's not the length, the form, the literary devices in use, or the narrative style. It's that everyday life to that spiritual truth and how they're opposed together. That's what makes parables so special." So for tonight, the way I wanted to go about teaching about how to interpret a parable is for all of us to walk through a parable together. You can see on the following pages, this is how my brain operates when I'm working through this. So if it doesn't make sense, I'm not surprised. But it's there, and we'll get there together. So if you can, open your scriptures to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And we're going to do the parable of the sower. A loved parable by all. Most of us probably have most of it memorized. We've heard many sermons, read all the blogs about it. But I wanted to read it together with you tonight. So Matthew 13. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell in good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." MacArthur has this to say about this parable and parables in general. "While the parables do illustrate and clarify truth for those with ears to hear, they have precisely the opposite effect on those who oppose and reject Christ. The symbolism hides the truth from anyone without the discipline or desire to seek out Christ's meaning. That's why Jesus adopted that style of teaching. It was a divine judgment against those who met his teaching with scorn, unbelief, and apathy." Now, MacArthur brings that out because in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 15, is Jesus' explanation to the disciples' question, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus' answer is that, to highlight truth and to hide truth to two different people. Bottom page 4. "The lessons revealed in the comparison is always the central and often the only point of the parable. A parable is not allegory like Pilgrim's Progress, in which every character and virtually every plot point conveyed some cryptic but vital meaning. Parables are not to be mined for layer upon layer of significant or of secret significance. Their lessons are simple. They're focused without much embellishment." So, parables are not to be allegorized. They are not. Now, how do we guard against allegorizing them? Context. And context. And context. Context one more time. Not every minor detail has significant meaning. often pressing on insignificant, there's a typo, insignificant details can make this story unravel and make one miss the entire point of the parable. We probably have stories of this. Someone says this one little word and they're pushing hard on it, says this, but when you start trying to fit it together, it's a square peg going in a round hole. It doesn't work. Not every detail in the parable has a great meaning. And we'll explore that in a little bit. So I have 8 little principles for interpreting parables by Greg Hedrick. He's from Dallas Theological Seminary. He has these. First, note the literary setting of the parable in the gospel. Where is it? This can provide clues to the overall interpretation of the parable, especially its mood and effective force. Context. Hear that word, context. Second, note the wording, structure, general progression, plot progress, and suspense. Remember, these are stories and need to be read as such. In this connection, it is helpful to note any changes in the same parable in another gospel. Observation. Context, observation. Third, read the parables in their original historical situation first, context. Therefore, nothing should be read out of them that is not consistent with the customs employed in them, and certainly no later reading of theology or church experience should be read into them. In other words, no global or particular interpretation should be given any airtime, as it were, at this time, that would not have been understandable to those to whom these parables were first addressed by Jesus or later communicated by the evangelist. In this way, we preserve the distinction between authorial intent and significance. Fourth, note the main characters, things in the parable, and any parallels or contrasts between them. The main characters are often clues as to the main points being observed. Remember, observation, observation. We're looking at the text. Fifth, recognize that there are two audiences being addressed by the parables. There is the first audience to whom Jesus originally spoke. In this case, think of the scribes and the Pharisees, the audience of the early church to whom the evangelists addressed their writing. A different audience signifies a slightly different functions for the parables, and thus little different emphasis and interpretation. Six, avoid allegorizing, really don't allegorize at all, and note carefully what occurs at the end of the parable as a clue to the meaning of the parable. This is called the rule of interest. Our parable tonight has that, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. Seventh, seek to place the teaching of the parable in the overall ministry of Jesus and his teaching as a whole. This gets back into, we have read the text a bunch of times, we know what's going on well. In this way, it will be seen that most of his parables deal with the kingdom of God, either in its inauguration or consummation, and discipleship within the present phase of the kingdom and expectation of the consummation. And then finally, eighth, through continued prayer, this is probably the most important point, prayer. Pray before, pray during, pray after, throughout your study. We're meditating on it and seeking and discerning the meaning of the parable for the original hearers and its significance for you. State the major theme and variations and sentences, then prayerfully respond. This gets more into the interpretation and application of it. So, parable of the sower. All that. Now we come to actually do some work. So on page 6, I gave you the ESV, the NESV, and the New King James Version of the same text. Now, we're not going to go through line by line and underline and box in different words. I want you to do that at home sometime during this week. Take these 3 versions and note subtle differences. Observe the text well. And it's a good point. If you print off chunks of scripture like that, that's when you can really start marking it up, and you're not marking up your Bible. Then you open in 5 years going, I don't remember why I underlined this. Do the work on a separate piece of paper. It makes it a little easier. Now, something I have found when working through text, doing context and observation, oftentimes I'm doing work of context. But as I'm doing context, I'm also observing. So these two things at play. And questions are being noted and written down and answered. But then that gets back into context. It's a circle formation of questions and answers, questions and answers. It's not linear per se, that once you get all context done, you never come back. You don't get all of observation done and never come back. They work together. We'll see that throughout the notes as I start jumping around because they start informing one another. So, parable of the sower, let's establish the context. Okay, what's happening? Jesus is being tested by the scribes and Pharisees starting all the way back in chapter 12. They're trying to trap Jesus by saying that he had violated Sabbath rules. He was kind of accused of being demon-possessed as he was casting out demons by Beelzebul. At the beginning of chapter 13 tells us it's the same day as in chapter 12. Simple observation that's informing context. Because verse 1, that same day. When did that day start? Back in chapter 12. However, if we turn all the way back to chapter 8, there's a pattern that starts emerging, becomes very apparent to us. Right after the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7, Jesus has been healing, he's teaching, he's calling out, he's gathering his disciples, and the religious establishment of the day has taken great care and great notice of what's happening with Jesus and his ministry. They start to frequently test him. They're like, oh, teacher, what about this? And try to pin him into a corner. That's a normal thing that's been happening. So we should not be surprised by the testing that we see in chapter 12. And then the subsequent movement of Jesus. We'll see that Pharisees, scribes will come, try to pin him into a corner. Jesus answers, and then he moves. He goes to a different physical location. Now, we should not be surprised because we need to remember who Matthew is writing to. Matthew wrote to an audience. It wasn't us. Who did he write to? Matthew wanted to impress upon his Jewish readers that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, by indicating that the Old Testament had predicted his birth. The religious establishment at the time did not like what Jesus was doing. There's no way in their minds Jesus was the true Messiah. They hated him for that. We know that because they killed him. But we should not be surprised by what happens leading into this parable. So middle of page 7. We also remember that parables are used to highlight into high truth. Remember that from earlier in the teaching. The Pharisees and scribes are the ones who should know the Old Testament. They were the experts in the Old Testament. They should have known their scriptures inside and out. But they lost sight of the bigger picture. They were trapped in the legal requirements, and that is all they saw since their accusation. Think of all the accusations Jesus went through because of the Pharisees and scribes. What did they focus on? Usually Sabbath issues, but also little other nitpicky laws they had that weren't in the Old Testament. What did they care more about? The law. But they didn't know Jesus. Interestingly, when we read past verse 9 in our parable in Matthew 13, the disciples ask why Jesus teaches in parables. Jesus answers their question and then continues on to explain the parable to them in great detail. Jesus is a masterful teacher and storyteller. We're not surprised by that. I mean, he can fit a lot of detail into a very, very small story. Now, we may want to read to verse 23 in Matthew 13 and see that Jesus explained the parable and think, hey, the work's been done for me. Jesus already did all the work. I don't need to do anything. Well, I'm here to say the work is not done. It has only just begun for us. So, I'm going to start moving between context and observation. So, we're going to see that play between the two going through my notes. So while placing this parable in the right context and immediate time frame, we have also noticed that this is before Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. Yes, the disciples have a direct line with Jesus. They were with him for 3 years, with him physically, but they had not been indwelt with the Spirit yet. We need to remember this. This is the audience. This is the context. Who's he speaking to? This is why they're asking the questions that they do. Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Because I don't understand it either. They are still learning. Jesus is still teaching them. The Spirit hasn't indwelt them yet, so Jesus has to explain himself to them. So with that, let's do some observational work starting in verses 1 and 2. So we see that it was the same day he went out of the house and he sat beside the sea, and then eventually he went on a boat. Now, Jesus sat. Is that really important here? It's not. Tradition was teachers would sit down when they started to teach, and pupils would normally stand or they may sit. Now, if we turn to the parallel account in Mark 3, he tells us he just went home. So now he went out of his home. Now, seeing Jesus with a crowd is not uncommon, but it's pretty common, isn't it? I mean, he fed crowds, multitudes of people on two occasions. Crowds are always following him. And at times, they're so dense, he is about to get crushed by the people. So Jesus getting on a boat is the safest way for him to teach. Is that a significant point? It's not. Just think about it. You have thousands of people, potentially, in a small little area. Jesus needed to get a little bit of distance so he can properly teach. So we can already know in verses 1 and 2, this is just establishing context for us. But there's nothing spiritually hidden here. So the crowds were listening to him on the shore. Now the hills around the sea would provide a natural amphitheater for Jesus to use so that they could actually hear him. Once again, noting just geographical context. This is all we're doing at this point. Now, given the location, the crowds may have been able to see the fields Jesus was teaching about. Maybe that's why Jesus picked the stories of the fields, because it was right there. Perfect example to teach spiritual truth in everyday form. So verse 4, we get into the first character of the story, the sower. Now, we are familiar with farms. We know farmers, but most of us are pretty far removed from the actual work of farming. We may have a garden in the backyard, but our paychecks don't come from that little garden. We may get a nice tomato, but we don't get that check to pay for that van we're driving. For Jesus and his hearers, many of them were farmers themselves or had family who farmed or worked on farms. This story that Jesus is telling is extremely familiar and close to them. It's everyday life. Remember what we said earlier. Parables use common, everyday physical elements. The sower, the farmer, is that element here. Now, a little point on first century farming. Fields in the first century Israel were long but narrow strips, and they were marked off by footpaths, not fences or hedges like we would have today. The sower used a broadcasting method, taking one handful of seed at a time out of a seed bag at his side and flinging the seed over a wide swath. The arc of dispersal might have looked indiscriminate. He's just throwing it. That's what he's doing. And to a large degree, it certainly was. He didn't care where it went. But the method had the advantage of covering large areas of ground with evenly scattered seed. The goal was to cover the whole plowed field with no margins on the perimeter left unseeded. That last little line, that's a key point that comes later. But once again, if we're not doing the work of understanding context, understanding the life of the people then, we're not seeing these little things. We're not understanding how a farmer actually did his work. Then in verses 4, 5, 7, and 8, we get into the soils. So the first one, we have that roadside soil, that hard soil. This is referring to that well-beaten path that separated farmers' fields. The soil that remained unplowed when dry, the dirt was pretty much as hard as concrete. Verse 5, seeds fell on the rocky ground. Now, this isn't like chunks of rocks sticking up out of the field. A good farmer would get those rocks out so you can actually have more land to plant. This is referring more to that under the surface, just a little bit of soil on top, was a chunk of rock. The farmer couldn't see it. He couldn't get it out, but it was there. That's what this is. Don't think of rocks strewn about. It's covered. It's hidden. Now, the thorns and the weed-infested soil. Now, thorns and weeds are useless for agricultural purposes. They are harmful to crops because they take over the field and they choke out everything else. Now, this is another key feature from the curse in Genesis 3:17 through 19. Weeds grow better and faster than anything else. Remember, Adam had a great garden in the garden. Then he came out. He had to break his back. Part of the curse right here. Thorns and thistles. So verse 8. Fertile soil fell on the good ground. This is seed that lands in the plowed field, and this seed flourishes. And then in every sense, this is a well-prepared soil. Now, the elements of the seed being eaten by birds, not taking a root in the hard soil, being burned up by the sun, being choked out by the weeds, some bearing fruit, these are all known facts to those here hearing Jesus. If I was to say ice cream melts in the sun and stays frozen in the freezer, we know this, right? It's not hidden. It's not like, ooh, new stuff. I didn't tell you anything you already didn't know. Same thing here. Jesus is using exact words and phrases and pictures and stories of what was commonly known. So if you notice at the end of the parable in verses 8 and 9, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. This is the twist. This is the end stress. Remember that term. Of this parable. Verses 3 through 7, not surprising at all. Everyone knows what a sower does and that not all seeds bear fruit. But for Jesus to say, he who has ears, let him hear. It's like, why is that there? It doesn't make sense. That's the stress. That's the key point of this parable. The comment about the harvest is also remarkable. In Genesis 26, Isaac sows and reaped 100-fold, and the Lord blessed them. 100-fold signified extraordinary blessing from God. In our text today, 100-fold harvest for the sower is a staggering profit. So, back to the question. Why does Jesus say, he who has ears, let him hear? This is a call to the hearers to listen carefully, because not everyone is listening. This is a call to hear. This means an ongoing process. In the original language, this hearing repeats itself. You're always listening. You're never going, I got it. I don't need to listen anymore. It's ongoing. Page 9. So we're still in observation mode. We're still looking at the text. So some of the questions I have here, this is how I'm taking notes. So what word pictures have we seen so far? There's been the sower, there's been the seed, there's been the soils, which has been spoken of the most. Just take note of that. And then there's the harvest. Is there a clear line of movement? Is there progression through the story? Yeah. From the hard, from the bad soil to the good, to the prepared soil. Is there a surprise or a stressed ending? Yes. Verses 7 and 8. Good harvest, a great harvest, and a call to hear. So we have seen that getting even a little bit of the historical context and the cultural context can help us start understanding how the people are going to hear this. Remember, so far, the story is not surprising, except for the very end, but the picture, they know it well. MacArthur had a few subtle points he brought out about this parable. One, nothing is said about the sower and his skill. Did you notice that? The sower sowed. End of story. There's only one sower in the story. There's not four. There's one. How the seed grows has nothing to do with the method the sower uses when he casts the seed. Two, nothing is said about the quality of the seed. It didn't say this seed bag was better. This seed bag was rotten. This seed bag was this. There's one. It came from one source. The seed that survives and bears fruit is the very same kind of seed that gets choked out by the weeds. There's no problem with the quality of seed because there is only one seed. This parable is about the soil because it's mentioned the most four times. This is a simple story whose meaning on the surface is not the least bit mysterious. But following the plot of the story is not the same as understanding what it refers to. The true significance of what Jesus is teaching is not immediately obvious. This parable does need to be explained. Hence the question from the disciples, why do you teach this way? Now, if you notice, this is an observation point, that in this simple parable, it is very clear about what the main point is. Jesus is making this obvious by speaking of the soils multiple times. A little side note, if you're struggling to find the main point of passage, look at what's being repeated the most. If an author is repeating himself over and over, that's important. If I tell my wife I love her a whole bunch, that's what I mean, I love her, because I'm repeating myself. If it's not repeated, it's probably not the main point of it. So interpretation, bottom of page 9. So how do we properly interpret this passage, making sure we are not allegorizing or spiritualizing all the little details? As always, we have to stay in context and we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And with this parable and many others, the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, all have parallels. So on pages 9 and 10, I gave you the parallel accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Like earlier, when you get home this week and you have a little quiet time, go through and notice the differences. Highlight the differences. Notice what's missing, what's been added, what's been emphasized, maybe a touch more or a touch less. And for our sake, I want to read it real quick. So 18 through 23 in Matthew. Hear then the parable of the sower as Jesus explains it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, there is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and another 60, and another 30. So there's Jesus' explanation. Now, thankfully, he did that for us. He highlighted exactly what the sower was, what the seed is, what the soils are. So bottom part of page 10. So going through those accounts, we know what the sower is. This is the one who's telling the word of God. He is sharing the gospel. That's all of us here. We're all sowers. The seed is the word of God. It is that gospel message. And then the soil are those who hear the word of God. So as anyone who's listening, as we share the message, as Jesus shared the message, that's the soil. So you have the soil, you have the sower, the seed, and the soil. Now, MacArthur has this point. The sower is not specifically identified because it's not important. Don't press in on these small little details, remember? If we press so hard and say, this sower hears Jesus, it doesn't work. It's insignificant. It's a sower. That's all of us. In this parable, the sower is not Jesus, as some would have suggested because of the parable of the tares later in Matthew 13. And MacArthur continues, one important rule to bear in mind when interpreting parables is to not mix the details. We must be careful not to mingle the symbolism of parables. Don't take one parable to another parable and try to smash it together. They're different. Let them stand apart. They may inform the same thing. They may be talking about similar items, but they're not the same. So, the sower represents anyone who's distributing the seed. That's anyone who proclaims the word of God, whether by preaching, personal evangelism, or any method. It's what they're doing. The sower is whoever disperses God's word or the gospel message. That's the sower. With the sower and the seed understood, we are left with the soil, and the soil is the main part of this parable. Page 11. The soil here is the human heart, and the four types of soil represent four different kinds of hearers and varying degrees of receptivity. And Luke 8:12 makes that point explicit, the parallel account. That word heart makes a proper interpretation of the parable fairly easy. When Jesus says it's the heart, it's good. You can say it's the heart. The heart is where the seed of God's word ought to take root. What makes the soils distinct from one another is whether they are in a suitable condition for producing fruit or not. That's the difference. What makes the soil, So looking at the soils, the hard soil, picture a heart that is impervious to biblical truth. Unbelief and the love of sin have made the heart a dense, rock-like environment where truth cannot possibly penetrate, much less take root. The hearer is therefore oblivious, hopeless, spiritually dead, and totally susceptible to the strategies of Satan. The rocky soil. This soil illustrates a shallow-hearted person who responds immediately, but only superficially. These hearers seem receptive. They show keen interest. They are exhilarated by it. But all that enthusiasm obscures the fact there is no root. They believe for a short while. The weed-infested soil. This soil represents a heart that is too enthralled or too preoccupied with worldly matters. Again, the hearer may seem to respond positively at first. This person is too in love with this world. The values of the temporal world deluge the heart and muffle the truth of God's word. Now the fertile soil, the good soil. This is a truly prepared heart. The hearer hears the word, accepts it, and bears fruit. There's genuine faith that endures and bears much fruit. Those are the four soils. Now we see the point Jesus is teaching has nothing to do with the skill of the sower or the quality of the seed. The seed is perfect. It's eternally unchanging. Any attempt to improve the harvest by using different seed is a misguided dereliction of the sower's duty. The simple preaching, the simple sharing of the gospel is all we need to do. It's not about having all the different things to make the gospel less offensive. Share the gospel. Sow that seed. That's our duty. The unadulterated word of God is the only true and legitimate seed. The sower is anyone who disseminates the message of God's word. Jesus doesn't even mention the weather, so we don't need to think about it. But the weather would be the same for all four types of soil. And the implication of a hundredfold harvest is that the weather in this case was just fine. The one factor that differentiates between an abundant harvest and the hard, dry, desolate barrenness of the wayward ground is simply and only the condition of the soil. So here's the point. This is the lesson of the parable. A person's response to the word of God is dependent on the condition of that person's heart. That simple. Furthermore, fruit is the only evidence that one has heard the word right. Long-lasting fruit. This parable is a reminder that when we proclaim the gospel or teach the word of God to our neighbors and our loved ones, the results will always vary according to the condition of the hearts of the hearers. Success or failure does not hinge on our skills. It does not hinge on that. Some of the seed we disperse, it will fall on that hard, shallow, and weedy ground. It will, and it ought to. But there's nothing wrong with the seed. If you are faithful to the task, some of the seed you will throw, it will find that well-cultivated soil, and the result will be abundant fruit. So we moved all the way through context. We've been observing. We've been interpreting. So to conclude, those who proclaim God's word, we are the sowers. You are the sowers. The sowers sow their seed wide. It shouldn't matter who's hearing it to us. If we are discriminating, we are in the wrong. Cast that seed wide. The seed is to be sown on all types of soil. Preference cannot, should not be shown. The seed is God's word. We do not add anything to it. We cannot take away from it. There are not multiple types of seed. There is no process that replaces the work of sowing, the work of evangelism. There are multiple types of soil. And hear this. We do not do the work of preparing the soil. Did you notice that in the text? Jesus never said, go plow the field, then sow. Sow the seed. Because God is the one who prepares the soil, the heart. Those scripture references all get into God working of the heart. So application, very end. We get to the end of this. So we have to aim for the heart. That's application. So a few questions I put there, getting at application. What is the condition of my heart? Am I distracted by worldly things? Am I being tangled by worldly thoughts or desires? Is it still a sin I enjoy doing? Do I listen carefully? Am I seeking the things of heaven? How am I sowing the seed? Am I worried about the process? Am I trying to make the seed better, less offensive? Am I selecting where or to whom I cast the seed? What fruit do I see? And if you know someone close, ask them what fruit they see in you. That's proper application. It gets to our heart. It's not about methodologies. The application comes out of proper standing of context, interpreting, observing the text, working it all together to understand God's the one who works the heart. My job, our duty, your duty is to sow the seed. That's the point. And then we can ask the hard questions. How's my soil? Remember that in application, it's your heart that's being addressed.